Okay, everyone hearing okay? That's a pity, isn't it? All right. I'm just hoping to get through this. I've got some new teeth and I'm finding it hard to talk. That might be a good thing from your point of view. Well, as always, I need to start off with a nice bit of a joke for you. And there was Brother John, not this John, but could have been this John. He entered a monastery of silence, and the chief priest said to him, "Brother, this is a silent monastery, so you won't be able to speak anything at all until I tell you to." And Brother John was quite happy with that. And so he went into the monastery, and then a year later, the chief priest came and said to him, "Brother, you can speak two words." And so he said, "Hard beg." And the chief priest said, "Okay, we didn't know about that. We'll see what we can fix from that point of view." And then that was the end of his speech, because he only had two words. And so then another year went by. And the chief priest came up to him again and said, "Brother John, you can speak another two words for me." And John says, "Cold food." And the chief priest said, okay, well, we'll see what we can do about that. And of course, you know what's happening. Another year goes by. And the chief priest comes up to Brother John and says, "You can speak two more words, brother." And he says, "I quit." And the chief priest says, "Well, that's probably a good thing, because you've done nothing but complain since you've been here." Okay. I might tell the apple joke too, because I told it on earlier. It's done with this one. The computers actually were invented long, long time before we think they were. In fact, they had computers back when Adam and Eve were around, and it was an apple. But it didn't have much memory because it only had one byte. Okay. Now we'll get a bit serious. All right. So, we're talking about God's love and a few of these verses in Malachi chapter 1, and his love and his power are vividly portrayed in this prophecy. And Malachi leaves us with a feeling that the story is not yet finished. God still has promises to fulfill on behalf of his people. And I imagine most of us know that the book of Malachi is the last one in the Old Testament. And so it's a transition link between the Old and the New Testament. It has been called the skirt and boundary of Christianity, and it was written round about 440 to 400 BC. The prophet Malachi, he's the last inspired messenger of the Old Testament, and he announces the advent of the great messenger of the New Testament. He supported the labors of Ezra, the priest, and Nehemiah, the governor of Judah. He addressed the profane and corrupt character of the priests. Also the people's marriages with foreigners, the non-payment of tithes, and the lack of sympathy towards the poor. So chapter 1 opens with a series of questions and answers between God and between the priests. And God is basically saying, or Israel basically has been saying, "What have we done that's so terrible?" And God responds, "You can't be serious." All right? The Israelites, they just weren't aware of the failings that they had. And I guess some of this comes into a situation where we get so used to doing things, we get into our own little groove in life and so on, and sometimes it's easy to fall into a situation where we don't even know that we're not honouring God as much as we should. In the day of the Lord, all the nations of the world will honour me, says God. And yet my people think they can get away with this nonsense. That, says the Lord, is not cool. I am the Lord. And so although the priests and the people were violating God's law, and being negligent in their worship and delinquent in their tithing, they could not understand why God was dissatisfied with them. How can you think of that? They were claiming God no longer loved them. And the purpose of Malachi's ministry was not only to reveal to the priests and the people why God was displeased with them, but remind them of the love God has bestowed upon them, as well as his might and power. And that's sort of the key bit that I would be liking us to think about today, that it's just to remind us of some of the pitfalls that it's possible. And I don't mean about offering up sacrifices and so on. It's just the things that we are doing for God, and we've got to make sure that we are doing our very best for him. So the debate between the Lord and the priests and the people opens with the Lord's response to the doubting of the compassion of the Lord and a demonstration of his compassion. In verse 2 it said, "I have loved you," said the Lord, "but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" the Lord says, "yet I have loved Jacob." This verse reveals the extent of the ingratitude of those who doubt the love of God. Through Malachi, the Lord told the doubters he has loved the descendants of Jacob and still loves them above all other people, even the other descendants of Abraham and Isaac. In this one word, love, all the Lord's gracious dealings with the sons of Jacob are summed up. But they have not loved him or made any suitable returns for the love that he has extended to them. Instead, they questioned his love. They challenged him to produce proof that he loved them. As is always the case, of the foundation of the ingratitude is the lack of an emotional response to God's love. These people believed that the taking away of their prosperity was all the evidence they needed to doubt the love of the Lord. Rather than consider what has been given to them, mainly their freedom and their captivity, they were looking at what was taken away. And how often do we focus on the negative rather than the positive? My wife's looking at me now. Perhaps, you know, there's a lesson in that for me, because I sometimes might have a tendency to look at the negative side of the situation and think about all the bad things that can happen rather than focus on the good things. So this message in Malachi certainly applies to me. How often do we hear of people who see a glass half empty rather than half full? These people were blinded by their determination to accumulate the temporal comforts of life. They didn't see that the freedom to return to the land they loved was evidence of the love of the Lord. Today there are people in churches who have lost sight of the great freedom that has been given to them through God's love. And sometimes it's true that God's love is often doubted when it's most manifested. When we're going through a troublesome situation, and it might appear we're alone and have no one to turn to for comfort, we must not let our situation and our feelings to be used by the enemy to get us to doubt the love of the Lord. We must never lose sight of the fact that God's love is not like man's love. His love is unchanging. Instead of blaming the Lord for the problems and the troubles that we might encounter, we should recognise the proper source of those troubles. And indeed, it all boils down to the effects that Satan has on the lives of people. So both Jacob and Esau were objects of God's love, and the word hated, and it sounded pretty terrible when you read that verse, it's generally taken out of context. Jacob and Esau were gifts from God. They were an answer to prayer. Isaac had prayed for many years that the Lord would bless him with a son. And when Rebekah realized she would give birth to two children, she was greatly concerned because the children struggled together within her. That was, we can read about that in Genesis. And she wanted to know why this struggle was taking place. if it was the will of the Lord. Like Rebecca, we often experience problems and troubles that we weren't expecting, even when we are actually in the centre of God's will. And this sometimes can cause people to be discontent or uneasy and ask questions. In this world, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent have been engaged in a battle from the time enmity was put between the two in the Garden of Eden. Christ said he came to earth to cast fire upon the earth. That's in Luke. He didn't come to bring peace on earth, but rather division. In Luke 12:51, it says that. No sooner is Christ accepted into a life than there immediately begins a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And so, you know, and we all go through this. There's always this, if you think about what Paul said once, you know, the things he doesn't want to do, he does, and the things he wants to do, he doesn't do. Okay, there's this conflict between the spirit that God has inside of us and with our normal human fleshly life. We shouldn't let this discourage us. It's better to have a conflict with sin than to submit to it. Rebecca was about to bring into this world two sons who would be the fathers of two nations. Like the two sons, these two nations will be different in their manners, also in their dispositions. The struggle between the two sons was over service. According to God's will, the elder will serve the younger. For many years, the Edomites, who are the descendants of the elder Esau, were subject to the house of David, a descendant of the younger, who was Jacob, until they revolted and set up a king to rule over them. So when we question the ways of the Lord, we need to remember he's a free agent dispensing his grace. It's his prerogative to make a difference between those who have not done either good or evil. In the struggle between grace and corruption in the soul, grace shall certainly get the upper hand at last. And it's not unusual for the Lord to choose the weak things of the world to manifest his love and his power, and to pass by the mighty in Corinthians. You can read about that. Esau the stronger came forth first, but Jacob came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. Esau was a man of this world, and he was addicted to sports, and he was a hunter, and he knew how to live by his wits. He used to like to do a lot of recreation, and he spent a lot of time in recreation. He was a man of the field, like Nimrod and Ishmael. Jacob, on the other hand, was not cut out to be a statesman. He was a plain man, just a shepherd, dwelling in tents. So in his answer to the question, how have you loved us? The Lord told the priests and the people, I've loved Jacob. He has revealed his love through what he has done for the descendants of Jacob. And in verse 3, we get back to that strange when it says, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. And if you go onto the internet, you can find that this verse has got a lot of debates associated with it, the use of the word hated. And as I was going through this, I came across this, which I feel is what really appeals to my view of it. Hated, as used in this verse, is not the opposite of love. It is not absolute. It doesn't mean that God didn't love Esau. It means he didn't love him in the same way that he loved Jacob. The evidence God loved Esau is seen in that he made the mountains of Seir, an inheritance that he gave Esau and his descendants. So he did, you know, God certainly gave Esau many, many things. It wasn't a land of milk and honey, however, but it was a suitable place for a man of the field, as Esau was. And Esau did prosper in the land that the Lord gave him. The Lord didn't bless Esau in the same way that he blessed Jacob, because Esau didn't value the promises that God had made to Abraham and Isaac as in the way that Jacob had. So when studying the Bible, it's critically important to always study the context of a particular verse or passage. In this instance, the prophet Malachi used the name Esau to refer to the group of people called the Edomites, who were descendants of Esau. Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, Esau and Jacob. God chose Jacob to be the father of his chosen people and did not choose him to be the father, and Esau, God rejected Esau, who was also called Edom, and did not choose him to be the father of his chosen people. However, as I said, Esau and his descendants were in many ways still blessed by God. So considering the context, God loving Jacob and hating Esau has nothing to do with the human emotions of love and hate. It has everything to do with God choosing one man and his descendants and rejecting another man and his descendants in a particular situation. Well, if Jacob and Esau's decisions played a vital role in their relationship to God, what is more important is the decision that was made by God before the conception of Esau and Jacob. We cannot deny the decisions we make affect our lives and the lives of others, but it is the decisions that God makes that determines all that takes place in this world. If this were not true, he wouldn't be all powerful, and man could override the power of God with the decisions he makes. It is true we are free to make decisions and act upon our decisions. We are also responsible for the decisions we make that may negatively affect our lives and the conditions existing in this world. But God maintains control of this world regardless of what we may or may not do. He will permit only those events which do not interfere with his goal for the human race and the universe. Let's have a look at verse 4. It says, Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, the people always under the wrath of the Lord. The Lord is holding the descendants of Esau responsible for the decisions they made, just as he holds us responsible for the decisions we made. Because the Edomites rejoiced over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Babylonians, God said they would be an everlasting monument to his justice. Both the cities of Jacob and Esau were destroyed by the Babylonians. Jacob's cities and the temple are being rebuilt, while Esau's cities remain in ruins. They will never be rebuilt. And that's just the prophecy coming through that was in verse 4. There's coming a time when the sufferings of the righteous will end. Their grief will be turned into joy, but the suffering and the grief of the wicked will never end. Those who doubt the compassion of God will see a demonstration of God's love. They will see what they didn't believe. In verse 6, a son honours his father and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is the honour due to me? This is God speaking, of course. If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Although the priests are appointed judges and are to call the people to give an account of their behaviour, Malachi, by a special commission, was calling the priests themselves to give an accounting of their behaviour and to complain about the profaning of their office. In the house of God, there is one above those who are called to serve in his house, who oversees the activity of the servants. He has something to say to the unfaithful servants. The Lord of hosts has something to say to these unfaithful servants. And it's to do with what he expects from them and why he expects them to do what they have been called to do. He has something to say to the unfaithful servants of this age. The whole thing is exactly the same. Their children and servants respect and honour them, but the priests, rather Lord's children and his servants, are not showing the Lord the respect and the honour that they should be. They are not honouring or obeying their heavenly Father and Master. And because of that, they are guilty of despising and profaning the name of the Lord. The response of the priests to this charge is evidence of their spiritual blindness. They just couldn't see that what they were doing was an abomination to God. They used his name to draw attention, respect and honour to themselves and not to him. The greatest evil they did was profane the name of the Lord. God's name is so important that it's even referred to in one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord, your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Right? And it's just such a sad thing that you see in this world today, how many people just profane the name of Jesus and God. His name is how he has made himself known to mankind. The purity of the Lord cannot be polluted by mankind, but his name can be profaned, and nothing profanes his name more than the misconduct of the priests and the ministers back then. They denied the charge that God was putting through them, and they even challenged God to show that they were guilty of this. And so God said, the reason that you're guilty of this is, and you read in verse 7, by offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible, is God's response. And it's a common practice with proud sinners. When they're reproved, they try to justify their behaviour. These priests had profaned sacred things, and yet they said they had done nothing wrong, no wickedness. They were so involved in what they were doing, they could see no wrong in what they were doing, or so ignorant of the divine law that they thought there was no harm in what they were doing. They couldn't understand that what they were doing could be considered a profaning of the name of the Lord. And if we add to this the hardening of their hearts through their rejection of the prophets that the Lord sent to warn them, then their pride took over and they made fun and they belittled his promises. Their hearts became so hardened they were not aware of the dangerous ground they were walking on. They despised God's name and what they said, and in the low opinion they had of his institutions. They said, perhaps in their hearts or among themselves, out of the hearing of people, the table of the Lord is to be despised and is defiled. It is to be regarded as any other table. This could be a reference to the table the showbread was placed on. Not understanding the mystery of it, they regarded it as insignificant. It is called a table because their God, his priests and his people did, as it were, feast together upon the sacrifices in token of friendship. This, these people thought, was contemptible. The altar of burnt offerings was considered contemptible in comparison with the altar of the heathen in the days of King Ahaz, when he ordered the bronze altar to be moved to make room for a new heathen altar. Now the altar is thought contemptible in comparison with their own tables and those of the great men of the day. In verse 8 it says, when you offer blind animals to sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? Will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. And this is a key verse for us, that we should always be aware of offering the very best we have for God. So I'm feeling a little bit strange here. So I just might skip over. Now I'm going to go right near the end. Is there a lesson for us in this incident in the lives of the Israelites? Throughout Israel's history, the nation failed, and God called his people back to him. Each time Israel would fail again, prompting the cycle to begin again. I'm going to have to sit down. That's really weird. I'll just finish off. I could be better sitting down. So we could say, do you struggle to follow God consistently? Malachi's call challenges us to live faithfully before God and offers hope that God is not yet through with extending mercy to his people. We are to strive always to give God our very best. There's two basic truths for us in this chapter. God agrees to care for his people, and God's people agree to love God and obey him. And so may that be our experience this morning and always. Sorry about that.